So, Father, that is our desire, is that as we yield to you and submit to the teaching of your word, that you would be glorified in our lives. And so we ask this morning that you would speak to us. May your spirit take the word that he has breathed out and penetrate our hearts. Do business where it is needed, so that we might be a people that are more to your glory, where we can enjoy the sufficiency and the fulfillment that is found in a surrendered life to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I pray that you would get a hold of those hearts that are fleeing from you today. You would show them in a very compelling way that Jesus is worth it. They would turn to him in faith. We pray this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. So good to see you this morning. I don't know, is it me or is it a little bit warm in here? Yeah, I see people fading and fainting, so that tells me that's all right. It'll cool down. We have the privilege the last few weeks of having some Brazilians with us. Many of you know Pastor Roger and Crystal, our missionaries to Brazil, have come back for an extended furlough, and their son Joshua was married last Saturday out in Delaware, and so several Brazilians came up to enjoy that. Most of them, this was their first time in the United States, and you know how Roger is, he's like the consummate tour guide. They went from Kansas City, they went out to Kentucky to the Ark Encounter, they went to Springfield, the headquarters of Brazil Gospel Fellowship, they went out to Delaware for a wedding, they went to Washington, D.C. to see whatever's there, then they went to New York City and walked around the tall buildings and made it back, and they're wiped out. Tomorrow they leave and they're ready to go and have a break. So I want to just ask for the Brasileiros, if you would stand for us so we can recognize you this morning, Brazilians. So here they are, just extend a welcome to them. Thank you, you can be seated. And I just want to say, for those of you who hosted them and provided meals for the Brazilians and fellowshiped with them and made provided vehicles for them to drive and all of the sleeping bags that they needed, so I appreciate your generosity there. It's great to have them. We're going to be able to hear from them. They're going to be singing at our church picnic later this afternoon, and a couple of them will be sharing testimonies. Pastor Eddie Oma and Pastor João, they will be sharing at the picnic. And then later in the service, you'll have an opportunity to hear from one of the young men that Roger is training to pastor down there. So it's going to be a great day. The Church of Jesus Christ today, I think, is facing somewhat of an identity crisis. There is really confusion today among evangelical leaders as to what the mission of the church in the world actually is. There are some that argue that the church's mission is egalitarian, that is, in a society with so much racial and economic imbalance, the mission of the church, they say, is to lead the crusade to end poverty and suffering by confronting social justice. They say that's what the church is to be about. That is its mission. Others insist that the church's mission is to be a major political force for righteousness that champions cultural and social change. In other words, what they say is that the church must work to support moral causes and fight to see legislation passed that conforms to biblical principles. That, they would say, is the mission of the church. But while social justice and cultural change are certainly significant issues that God cares about, they are not the primary mission of the church. So what is our mission? What in the world are we as the church to be doing. I think there are many good things that we certainly can do as a church. But understand this, there is one thing that we must do. One thing that is essential. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus tasked the church with his mission. He said this, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is Jesus' great commission to his church. And this must be our chief concern as a church. Like the apostles, we have been commanded by Jesus to make disciples. And like the apostles, we have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to fulfill this task as his witnesses. Jesus summarized his mission in the world in Luke 19:10 when he said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This was Jesus' mission. And his mission in the world is now ours. Kevin DeYoung and Gary Gilbert several years ago wrote a very helpful statement. They said, "The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father." Our church's purpose statement says this, that the purpose of Countryside shall be to glorify God as disciples of Christ, making disciples for Christ. This involves exalting God, evangelizing the lost, and edifying believers to become Christ-like disciples. That's a pretty good purpose statement. But obeying God with the gospel and remaining steadfast in his mission is not always easy, nor is it always safe. Sometimes there is actually a great cost associated with it. An organization that's called Open Doors monitors persecution around the world. Their research has discovered that Christians remain one of the most persecuted religious groups in the world. And they define persecution as, quote, "any hostility experienced as a result of identification with Christ." Last month, this organization reported that approximately, get this, 215 million Christians now experience persecution, either high or very high or extreme levels of persecution. And that, quote, "Christians throughout the world today risk imprisonment, loss of home and assets, torture, beheadings, rape, and even death as a result of their faith," end quote. I think it's shocking from our form of comfortable Christianity that 1 in 12 Christians in the world live where Christianity is either illegal or forbidden or punished. So the question that we want to ask today is, how far should those who love Christ be willing to go in their obedience to Christ? Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In other words, a mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ is complete, loving submission to him. And what this means practically for us is that we should be willing to obey him no matter what. So, when someone tells or commands you to do something that God says you are not to do, your response is to gladly and willingly obey God rather than men, regardless of the consequences for doing that. And when someone tells or commands you to not do something that God gives you to do, you must gladly and willingly obey God rather than men, no matter what. I want to invite you again this morning to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Last time in Acts 5, verses 17 through 42, we began looking at the apostles' obedience to God as they experienced opposition from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Now, as we continue this narrative this morning, we're going to see three things that happen when believers remain steadfast and obey God in the mission that He has given us. If you remember last time, first we saw that obeying God with the gospel may provoke personal opposition from others. It's not always easy. There may be, as we obey God, opposition from others that is provoked just by the fact that we're doing what God said we're to do. Now, if you remember the context of this passage, the apostles have been preaching daily in the temple, and multitudes of Jews in Jerusalem were now flooding to faith in Jesus as Messiah. In fact, the church now greatly exceeded over 20,000 Jewish believers. This was an exciting time in the history of the church. The Holy Spirit was authenticating the apostles and their message through signs and wonders. People from Jerusalem were being miraculously healed, and even people from the surrounding communities were coming to experience this powerful work of God. Everyone was excited. It was a great time. However, not everyone was thrilled about what was happening. Look at verses 17 and 18. The section begins with a contrast. But, in light of everything that had been going on, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. See, the apostles were now a threat to the power of the Sadducees who sat on the Sanhedrin. It seemed like all of Jerusalem was now following Jesus, and the Jewish leaders, Luke says, were filled with jealousy. You see, they thought that by killing Jesus just a few months before this, that his influence in Jerusalem among the people would die off. However, now, through his apostles, more people than ever were following Jesus. And the religious leaders feared that if this continued, they would lose their influence among the people, and they would become, as a political body, they would become irrelevant. So they arrested the apostles. Listen, believers have always been opposed for being faithful in Christ's mission in the world, and they always will. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You see, those who belong to Jesus are part of a kingdom that's antithetical to the world system. And those who are still in the kingdom of darkness hate believers for their joyful, willing allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's why John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 1:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Jesus himself said in John 15, verse 18 through 20, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore," that's why Jesus says, "the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," Jesus says, "they will also persecute you." So, Christian, we should expect opposition for our allegiance to Jesus. However, we also need to realize that God is still sovereign, right? He is over all, and if He wants to use us to spread His message in the world, there is nothing that can prevent that. Look at verses 19 and 20. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out," that is the apostles, "and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" This was amazing. And not only did an angel miraculously cause the tumblers in the prison door locks to move so that the doors could open, but somehow this angel was able to bring 12 men out through those doors without being seen by the guards who, as verse 23 tells us, were posted there, standing guard at the very doors. It's pretty amazing. God is sovereign. And when he wants to do something, he can do it any way that he chooses. The truth is, arresting and threatening Christians will never stop the gospel from making its impact in the world. So after them getting them out of the prison, the angel instructed the apostles to go back to where they were arrested and to just do what they were doing in the first place, to speak all the words of this life. In other words, they were to teach Christ. So the reason the apostles were delivered, this is important, it wasn't to keep them safe. They weren't delivered just so that they could be free from opposition or to be out of incarceration. No, they were delivered so that they could proclaim the gospel. And that's exactly what the 12 men did. Verse 21 says, "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." They couldn't get there soon enough. Even though the threat of the Sanhedrin was very real, their devotion to God was greater than their fear of man. So meanwhile, while the apostles are preaching at the temple, the Sanhedrin gathered in order to try them. But when they called for the apostles, they were shocked to learn that they were gone. They were finally discovered, not hiding out as fugitives. They were found doing the very thing they had been arrested for in the first place. We need to realize, Christian, that our lives are in God's hands. You need to stop being fearful about what may happen if you speak up as a witness for Jesus Christ. You have been called to continue Jesus' mission in the world. And as you do that, you should expect opposition. However, opposition should not keep you from obeying God. Well, this morning, as we come to verses 26 through 42, we see a second thing that obeying God with the gospel will do. Yes, it will provoke opposition, but notice that obeying God with the gospel will also provide incredible opportunities from God. It will also provide incredible opportunities from God. So after the apostles were released from prison, they went right back to the temple to preach Jesus. And it was this kind of tenacious obedience to proclaim Christ that provided them with three incredible opportunities that we find in these verses. What were they? Well, first, notice that for those who obey God, there is the opportunity to stand firm. The opportunity to stand firm. Look at verses 26 through 29. "So then the captain with the officers went and brought them," that is the apostles, "but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people." So they sort of just kind of went to the temple and said, "You guys need to come with us. You know what this is about." Then it says, "And when they had brought them," that is brought them back to the council, "they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" I love this scene, the irony that we find here. The temple police arrested the apostles and brought them back to appear before the Sanhedrin. But what's remarkable about this is that when they got there, did you notice that no one asked how they escaped out of prison? No one asked that question. I mean, it's pretty remarkable that they were able to walk through locked doors past guards who were standing there. So why didn't anyone question them about it? I believe the reason is because they all knew that this could only have been done by a supernatural act. Remember verse 24? It says they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. You see, they knew there was no rational explanation for what happened. And since the theological position of the Sadducees, if you remember, was to deny anything miraculous, neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees wanted to get sidetracked about an argument about supernatural things. The Jewish leaders were now concerned what would happen when everyone heard how 12 apostles miraculously had been released from jail. That was their concern. So the high priest just skips the part about how did you get out of the prison, and he gets right to the point. He reminded them that they had been strictly charged not to teach in Jesus' name. Did you notice that he can't even bring himself to say the name Jesus? He can't even bring himself to say Jesus' name. He called him this man. Well, the high priest indicted the apostles for filling all Jerusalem with their teaching and also for bringing Jesus' blood upon them. This incident provided the apostles with an opportunity to stand for God when it was most difficult. And I think Peter's answer with the apostles is really the key to the entire narrative that we are looking at. They said together, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God. You see, we're about what our master has commissioned us to do. We have to obey him. Peter basically is saying is that, guys, all we are doing is doing what God says. And if given the ultimatum to obey him or you, I got to tell you, it's going to be him every time. That's what Peter is saying. You see, it was their obedience that gave them the opportunity to stand firm and boldly profess their allegiance to God. I think sometimes when we find ourselves in difficult situations, what we want to do is to sort of back off a little bit. I mean, the apostles certainly could. They certainly could have given a different answer, but they didn't. In Luke 21, verses 12 through 15, Jesus said that before the tribulation in the last days, that they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors. Why? For my name's sake. Notice what Jesus said. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. This is your opportunity. So when you find yourself in a difficult situation because of being obedient to Christ and fulfilling your mission and just being a witness for Jesus, stand firm. It's your opportunity to witness. Jesus says, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus says, I'll take care of it. You just be faithful with who you are and what I've called you to do. I'll take care of the rest. I'll give you the wisdom you need when you need it. So who suffers persecution? It's those who obey God. If you don't want to experience persecution, then all you have to do is not follow Jesus Christ. But those who obey God also experience the opportunity to stand firm. But notice there's a second opportunity in verses 30 through 32. For those who obey God, there's the opportunity to speak truth. So Peter now uses this opportunity to boldly declare the gospel to the very men who arrested the apostles for preaching the gospel. Look at verses 30 through 32. This is Peter's little sermon. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, from a human standpoint, folks, the apostles' future as they stood before the council was in the hands of the council. Now, the council had the authority to do with them whatever they chose, because this was a religious matter, and it was under their jurisdiction. However, Peter understood that the council could only do what God allowed them to do. And so he didn't hold back from clearly laying out the truth of the gospel. Notice the three foundational gospel truths that he declared. First, when giving the gospel, Peter declared Jesus' resurrection. By saying to them that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, Peter here is identifying Jesus as the Old Testament Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And the proof that Jesus is Messiah is the fact that God raised him. And Peter said, we're witnesses of these things. But here's a question. If you remember from last time, the Sanhedrin didn't believe in a future resurrection. They didn't believe that the dead are raised. So why did Peter bother mentioning Jesus' resurrection? And here's the reason. Because it's the truth. And it's part of the gospel. You see, when we share the gospel with those who don't believe, we are simply to state the truth, even when people don't believe the truth. You see, the truth confronts error, and this is what Peter is doing right here. But Peter not only declared Jesus' resurrection, he also declared Jesus' death. He says that God sent the Messiah, but you killed him by hanging him on a tree. In other words, the Messiah that God sent, you guys killed. I can imagine the room at this point just becoming really tense. Because Peter basically is indicting these men as guilty for killing the very Messiah that God had sent. And by emphasizing that they hung him on a tree, Peter is showing these religious leaders how Jesus' death as Messiah actually could fit into the plan of God. You see, it was very difficult for the Jewish mind to grasp how a Messiah could be dead. And Peter is saying that, oh no, you killed by hanging him on a tree. The reference to the tree would have taken their minds back to Deuteronomy 21:23, which says that a man who's hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And you see, when Jesus was crucified, in reality, he did become a curse. You say, how so? You see, it was on the cross that he bore our sins, and he paid the payment for those sins in full. Later, Peter himself would point out in his epistle that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Peter is not only stating the obvious that you killed the very Messiah that God sent, but Peter is showing that Jesus died in the place of sinners so that sinners could be saved. So he declares Jesus' resurrection, declares Jesus' death, and then he declares Jesus' victory. I love this. He says that not only was Jesus sent by God and raised by God, but in verse 31, that God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior. This emphasizes Jesus' victory as Messiah. The fact that God exalted him as leader is a reference to his position as the Messiah King who will one day return to rule. And the fact that God exalted Jesus as Savior is a reference to the eternal deliverance from God's wrath that Jesus now provides for those who turn to him. So Jesus' ongoing work at the right hand of the Father is to provide sinners repentance and forgiveness for sins. In other words, man's salvation, folks, rests in the very hands of the one whom these religious leaders had crucified. So Peter shows that Jesus was sent by God, rejected by men, that he was put to death on a cross, that he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. Why? Why did all that happen to Jesus? Peter gives a reason. So that he could provide what is needed for men to experience the repentance and forgiveness that's included in salvation. Do you see what's happening here? Peter is offering the good news of salvation to the very men who were responsible for having Jesus killed. Why did he offer the gospel to these men? Because Peter knew that it was for lost sinners that Jesus died. And this is what Jesus commanded him to do. And so he simply was serving, as he said, as witness of these things. And folks, this is exactly what you and and I are called, what we are called to do. As we obey God and we speak His truth, He's going to give us the opportunity to speak the truth as witnesses and declare the power of God's gospel. So because they had obeyed God, the apostles had the opportunity to stand firm and the opportunity to speak truth. But they had a third opportunity in verses 33 through 39. They had the opportunity, unique opportunity, to see God work. You see, the good news that Peter announced was not only rejected by these religious leaders, but they became so enraged, so incensed by the terms of the gospel that they wanted to kill the apostles right there on the spot. Look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. You say, but I thought the gospel saved people. Here the gospel enraged people. We need to remember that ultimately the impact of our attempts at evangelism are in God's hands. The truth is, some may respond in repentant faith. Remember, multitudes had just been saved. Others may respond with cold indifference. You've met that before, right? People just don't care. However, there may be some who will respond with open hostility because the claims of the gospel cut against the grain of everything that is important to them. Jesus said that those who hate the light will not come to the light lest their deeds are exposed. You need to realize that the gospel indicts people as being guilty before God. And to tell someone that they need forgiveness from God is paramount to saying that someone is guilty before God. And that is offensive to people. Jesus had told the apostles on the night before he was crucified that the religious leaders would want to kill them. He said in John 15, well, actually verse 27 through chapter 16, verse 3, he says, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And notice what they will do, Jesus says. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." You see, the gospel not only attracts and redeems, the gospel also enrages and hardens. It's comforting for me to know that only God can cause an unsaved person to believe. That my job as a Christian is simply to bear witness to Christ and give people the gospel. It's God's job to save sinners, right? So why didn't the Sanhedrin kill the apostles on the spot? I mean, it says that they wanted to. Well, the reason is because of how God worked through an unbelieving Pharisee named Gamaliel. Look at verses 34 and 35. Here's that contrast word, but, right? They wanted to kill the apostles, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men." Now, Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and he was a very respected teacher of the law. In fact, later we're going to find in Acts that he had a very famous pupil named Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. Knowing what the men on the council wanted to do, Gamaliel quickly stood up and he took control of the situation, and he had the apostles escorted out of the room very quickly. What would have happened if a Sadducee would have stood up? If a Sadducee would have stood up, the apostles most certainly would have been killed right there on the spot. So here is God providentially delivering the apostles from death through an unbelieving Pharisee. God can do what He wants to do by any means He wants to do it. Gamaliel urged the council to think through this before they acted. And to help them think it through, he reminded them of two different leaders and two different uprisings who were dealt with in a very pragmatic way. Notice what he says in verses 36 and 37. He says, "For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him." Okay, so what happened to Theudas? Well, he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Another situation. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. What happened to Judas the Galilean? Well, he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. See, by using these two examples, Gamaliel was illustrating how the previous movements came to nothing when their leaders were killed. And the implication was this. Guys, think about this. We just killed their leader just a few months earlier. We need to give this movement some time to fizzle out. Look at verses 38 through 39. He says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And amazingly, it says that they took his advice. I think Gamaliel spoke here of more than he knew. The truth is, the Sanhedrin would not be able to overthrow the church because the church is God's work. That's why, over 2,000 years later, we have congregations in Brazil and Mexico and Uganda and Tanzania and China, and Malaysia, and Kansas City. God keeps the door open for his mission in the world. So through Gamaliel, the opportunity of preaching the gospel was kept alive. You know, I was thinking about this week. I wonder how many opportunities to see God work on our behalf that we've missed. Because rather than trust God and share Christ with others, we decide to take the safe route. We want to protect ourselves. And we keep our mouths shut. And by doing so, we miss the opportunity to see God work. Think about Daniel. If Daniel didn't obey God, he never would have experienced God miraculously deliver him from being torn apart by lions. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't obey God, they never would have experienced God deliver them through the fire by God's miraculous protection from the heat and the flames. But the apostles obeyed God. And because they did, it provoked personal opposition from others. It provided incredible opportunities from God. As we bring this to a close in verses 40 through 42, we see a third thing obeying God will do. Obeying God with the gospel will promote a spiritual perspective of trials. As they obey God, we see in the apostles a wonderful and much needed spiritual perspective. And this perspective produced a couple of things in their lives that are worth noting. First, they saw suffering for Christ as an occasion for joy. And this is one of those paradoxes. They saw suffering as an occasion for joy. So after Gamaliel had swayed the council to not kill the apostles, they were then called back into the council's chambers. Verse 40 says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now you need to understand, when it says that they beat them, doesn't mean that they slapped them around a little bit. It means that they had them flogged with leather whips. The standard number of lashings was 39, 40 minus one. So each of the 12 apostles, if you can picture this, they were stripped of their clothing. They would have been tied to a stake. And then one by one, they would have been severely flogged with those 39 lashes. This was frightening, it was humiliating, and it was excruciatingly painful. And yet, how did they respond to this? Did they say to one another, "This isn't what I signed up for. I knew we should have just kept our mouths shut. I can't believe this is what we get for obeying Jesus." No, that's not what they said. That's not how they responded. Look at verse 41. It says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They left rejoicing. Why? Are these guys masochists? Why could they leave rejoicing? Well, their hearts were full of joy because here's the deal. They believed that Jesus was worth any amount of suffering that they may endure because of their obedience to him. They were willing to obey him no matter what. And when the no matter what ended up being flogged within an inch of their life, they saw Jesus as worth it. Did it hurt? Unbelievably. You can't imagine the pain, the humiliation, but oh, the rejoicing, because Jesus is worth it all. Later, all of these apostles would suffer and then die for their obedience to Christ. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was tied to a cross and left there to hang for days until he was dead. John was banished to the island of Patmos where he died. James was beheaded. What is to be the extent of our obedience? Jesus is the example. In Philippians 2, verse 8, it says that Jesus was obedient unto death. You see, when you live your life for Jesus, then what happens is your love for him becomes greater than your love for yourself. I love Revelation 12, 11. It says of those who were martyred for Christ that they loved not their lives even unto death. We've got it so easy. I've never even been slapped for giving somebody the gospel. I've been yelled at. I've been cursed at. I've been mocked. I've never been flogged. Never had my life threatened, and I'm still alive. What about you? Is Jesus worth it? Suffering for Christ is an occasion for joy. Secondly, another perspective they had, they saw ministry for Christ as an occasion for faithfulness. Now, after the council literally beat the snot out of the apostles, they charged them a second time, mind you, not to speak in the name of Jesus. And that's a pretty severe threat. They beat him and they said, don't you do this again. So what did the apostles do? Look at verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Oh, that we had that kind of perspective. The apostles saw that ministry for Jesus, even if it involved suffering, was an occasion to be faithful to what he had called them to do. They had already suffered greatly for sharing the gospel, and yet they couldn't stop proclaiming Jesus. Church, let me just tell you this. We have been given a great task, a great mission to make disciples of all nations. We've got to persevere in this and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to our world. Don't let the rejection of some keep you from what Jesus has commanded you to do. Will you obey God no matter what, even if it means, and it may someday, suffering for Christ? Some of you are trusting in your own works to make you acceptable to God. And by doing this, you are actually rejecting the salvation that is offered you through the gospel. You see, the gospel declares that salvation is available through Jesus and his work on the cross, not your works. You can't be good enough. You can't obey him enough to earn your salvation. But Jesus did. His obedience unto death took him to the cross, where he became the sin bearer and he paid for sin in full. And for all who trust him and follow him, he forgives that sin and makes you acceptable before God and calls you to be part of his body, the church, through which he takes the message of salvation to all people throughout the globe. Last night we had the Brazilians out to our place, and it was so wonderful because the picture that I got is that the way that God reaches the world is by people reaching people. And it illustrated the fact that the Johansons were reached here. The Johansons went to Brazil and reached others. And there are believing Brazilians there last night who had reached others in the group who had come to faith in Christ. And they're sending missionaries to Portuguese-speaking nations in Africa and Israel and other parts of the world. That's how the mission thrives. You are a vital part of that mission. We as a church are a vital piece to that puzzle. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Let's be available for Jesus to use us to build his church and reach people with the gospel. Father, we're so thankful for the message of the gospel and its power. It was powerful enough to save us, those who took the gospel to share with us were obedient to the mission you gave them. And Lord, we want to be obedient to you and fulfill the gospel mission you have given to us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to not love our lives, but to surrender ourselves to you no matter what. Use us, God, to bring glory to your name so that one day, as we stand before you, there will be people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue there as a result of the power of the gospel. For those who are here who don't know Jesus, Lord, show them the power of the gospel by saving them today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before I ask you to stand, the musicians, go ahead and come up. I'm going to invite one of the Brazilians to come up, and Roger, Pastor Roger, you come up as well. And I don't know where they are. There they are. Yeah, come on up. And real excited for you to just see the picture of gospel expansion from America to the Johansons, Johansons to Brazil.
Good morning. Great message, wasn't it? Isn't that exciting? I was just imagining all of us going to every house this week and preaching the gospel, and how many more people would be here next week. Wouldn't that be awesome? We praise the Lord for God using you and allowing through you to use us to go down to Brazil to reach a man named Lucas. And I'll let Lucas share. He speaks English, so.
Good morning, everyone. I hope you can understand everything that I say. My English is not that good, how people used to say, but I'll try not to show how nervous I am. Okay. But basically, I'm really thankful to God because of the good gospel, because of the pure gospel, and because this gospel, it transformed my life. So, I was raised in a family that intend to be Christian, but like most of the families in Brazil, they believed in good works. So it wasn't a Catholic church. We weren't going to a Catholic church, but the kind of church that we were believed in good works. And I remember in 2011 how God was changing my family. My parents were divorced some years ago, and he used the disease in my mother and other things in my life to make us to go back to church. And not any church. He used you. He sent my mom to a hotel. And that was the first place where my church, the church that I go today, was placed, was in a hotel. So my family, my mother, he thought that was a church for tourists, because there were a lot of Americans there, a lot of blonde kids running around the hall. But he met Pastor João. That time he wasn't a pastor. He said, no, here is a church for everyone, so you are welcome to come. And she started attending there, and me and my brother, we went there to support her, not because we want to go to church, but support her. And, of course, because I would like to meet some Americans that in my city we didn't really had notice of Americans. So I really like English, so I said, no, yeah, let's go there. Let's meet some Americans. But God used all of it to lead me to him. And in that year of 2011, I delivered my life to Christ. And since there, he started growing in me the desire of obeying and growing to him. And we had a Bible study on Monday's night, and you can imagine we lived just by the beach, by the sea, and we were in the all Sundays, all morning nights, we were in the top of a building. And we were studying the Bible. We had trees, we have the sea, we have all the creation of God, but what was really important was the good gospel, was the pure gospel, was the Bible. And on those studies, on Monday's nights, we started a discipleship, and God encouraged me to enter a Bible institute in our church, and today I have the will of being a pastor. So please pray for me. I remember when I was a kid, I was telling this yesterday at Pastor Mike's house. And I didn't live in the area where the Klimabons church is located. I live like half hour from there. But I had a good friend in my childhood that used to live in the same street of where the church is located. So I was all the weekend in his house. And I remember in 2006 when the church was being built, the Klimabons church, and I was playing soccer in front of the church terrain. I always said, I'll never go to this church. I'll never be here. I'll never go there. But God had other plans for me. And I'm really thankful for him, because it wasn't my will, it was his will, and his will through you transformed my life. So, thank you.